Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 is where I'm. Of course, those who are here, they know where we're at. Genesis 3, verse 6. Now, before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to study Your Word. We're indeed thankful that the unveiling of Your truth brings insight, gives us understanding for life, so that we can make right choices that are consistent with Your will, so that we can truly have the impact that we ought to have in our life for Jesus Christ. May we recognize the importance of those choices that we make. They need to be consistent with Your will, Your word. And we just are so thankful that You have provided everything for life and godliness through Jesus Christ and His Word. And we just would thank You for the opportunity to study these very important truths related to our relationship and our roles as men and women. And we just pray that we would understand the importance that's here, the impact that it will have in our lives as we make those choices because of our understanding of our roles, the leadership, the answer, the helper, all these things come together in Your plan, by Your provision. You're the Creator, and may we recognize that, and so there, and understand that these are important concepts and principles that we need to understand. So bless us this morning as we continue this study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've seen here in chapter 3 that this cunning and crafty Nakash, the serpent, has come to challenge Eve in her thinking and her viewpoint and to go back and has God really said this? Has He really said this? And He, of course, is trying to raise doubts in her thinking about God and what He has really said. Yeah, He's not really doing things or telling you what's in your best interest. He's holding back from you, Eve. And see, the real point that the serpent wanted to get to, we saw, was in verses 4 and 5. It says, the serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat it, from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's withholding from you, Eve. And then in verse 6, where we stopped, we see this, the new thinking, the new viewpoint that Eve had. There's some pluses of the tree that made it appealing to her. Some conclusions that she made after hearing the serpent. Three things that we see here with verse 6. First thing, it'll benefit me physically. It's good for food. It pleases me aesthetically. It's a delight to the eyes. It'll advance me intellectually. It'll make me wise. Notice what it says. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, there's the aesthetics, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Note what it doesn't say. It does not say, he took from the tree and ate. She gave to him and he ate. What has happened here? What's happened? Esau has usurped the headship role and led the way into sin. And Adam is said to be with her. She gave also to her husband with her. This little preposition, the way they do it in the Hebrew, it could be understood a couple different ways. With her. It could be understood as spatially or locally as standing right there with her as she took the fruit. This would be the most damning for Adam. Would show his passivity here at this point, related to the known will of God. See, and it would be the most damning to him. The second idea is that of companionship and relationship. And we use it that way often. I can say I was with the United States Navy for 9 years, 5 months, and 29 days. You know, there was a relationship there for that period of time. But see, from the grammar, or even from the immediate context, there's no way to really tell which way it is. But from the wider context, if you look at verse 12 of chapter 3, it says, "And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to me, gave us to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And there the "with me," the same ima there, really is speaking of in a companion sense. Going back to not good to be alone. It gave a helper corresponding to, you know, indicating that companionship aspect. Either way, the consequence before God is the same. And the only thing different is that, number one, kind of makes Adam look much worse. But it's still, he sinned. He's culpable. He's responsible. But it makes him more passive in that sense, in looking at it that way. Eve, we know, was deceived by the craftiest, most cunning snake oil salesman of all time. She was deceived. And Adam forsook his leadership responsibility, and the fall resulted. Both were wrong. Yet we will see that Adam alone is held responsible. Do you realize just how important these roles that God has established in Genesis are? Isn't it striking that the fall of the race is rooted in the reversal of the male-female roles? God clearly puts the blame on the man, on Adam, not on the woman. Even though she took from the tree and gave to him. Let's look at some observations here. First observation, though Esau sinned first, she took from that tree and ate. Adam was held responsible. They are not even jointly held responsible. Look at verses 8 to 9. "As was the pattern, in the cool of the evening, the Lord came to the garden for Bible study. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They hid themselves. They had made fig leaves, operation cover-up. "And they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among all the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Singular "you." Where are you? He's looking for the man. Both had sinned, but only Adam was held responsible. Only he was the one being summoned here. And I go back to verse 12. When you see here his operation pass the buck, you see only a shell of a man trying to pass off his responsibility. He was clearly good. His manhood at this point is gone, if you will. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me." First he tries to blame God. "It's you gave me that woman. She gave me from the tree. Oh, and I ate." But that's almost as at the very end of things here. "She alone gave me from the tree and ate." So instead of taking responsibility for his actions as he should have, he's now, as I mentioned before, he's in operation pass the buck. He's attempting to shift the blame away from himself, first to God, then to the woman. Not an uncommon procedure to pass the buck for something that we've done to someone else. It's almost as if he's saying to God, "Look, you really don't know what has happened here. She gave to me. Truly, she did. And I ate." God's response is interesting. He doesn't say to Adam, "Yes, I understand, Adam. You're right. There are mitigating circumstances here." Verse 17 really gives God's response. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return.'" From verse 17, note carefully when it says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree." The sin here, you need to be very clear about this. It's not related to listening to his wife, but in listening to her when she was in violation of the will of God. What Adam is not looking at and remembering at this point is that he is head. He was given primary leadership responsibility. Yes, Adam, she was instigator. Yes, she brought the fruit to you. So what? You're responsible for your actions. When you look here at verse 17, it would have been very easy for God to have substituted here Isha for Adam and Satan for the wife. But God doesn't do that, because that is not the issue at all. The issue is Adam. You have abandoned your leadership role. You have listened to the voice of your wife when it was contrary to the will of God. So the final responsibility for the fall is placed on Adam alone. He was responsible. Now the second point of observation is that Adam sinned at two levels. Two levels. Clearly violated the command of God in 2:17, not to eat of the tree. But it goes beyond that. Deeper than that. Goes to a second level. The second thing is God relates the sin to listening to the voice of his wife when she was not operating in the will of God. And what he is saying by that statement is that, look, you've given up your headship responsibilities, your headship role. And there in that verse, chapter 3, verse 17, God is saying to Adam, the curse, the consequences of sin are because of two things: moral failure, listening to your wife when she was out of the will of God, and you ate of the tree in violation of my command. But we need a note for balance. There are times when it is in your best interest to listen to your wife. That is when she's expressing divine viewpoint in the will of God. God told Abraham, whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. In Genesis 21:12, time when she was expressing divine viewpoint and Abraham was out to lunch. Listen to her. So you have to have balance there. But the key is discernment in the will of God, out of the will of God. See, and if you don't pay attention to your wife, that insight, especially from a believing wife that's mature in the Word, she can help you bunches. You need to pay attention. Because she'll have an insight that maybe you didn't see. And three, what God is doing here is issuing a formal indictment against Adam before sentencing, because he is head and fully responsible member of the partnership. He's issuing a formal indictment because he is the responsible partner. Fourth thing. A sentence of death was pronounced. In this context, on Adam alone. From verse 17 all the way to the end of 19, all those yous in there, being all the way through there. Cursed is the ground because of you. Second masculine singular. You, Adam. You're the cause. You're the culprit. You're responsible. The judgment is because of you. All the way through, every one of those yous in that context is singular. Going back to Adam. Why does God pronounce the penalty on Adam alone? Does headship somewhere float around there in your thinking a little bit? You better. Five. Fifth point. Yet Eve died also. She sure did. Why? Principle. As goes the head, so goes the member. Remember, oneness of marriage. Now, what should this say to you, especially you single women? What should it say to you? Choose your head very carefully. Use some discernment. You don't need to rush into anything. As goes the head, so goes your destiny. Your destiny is His. I know that's not popular today, but that's what the Word of God says. You don't just marry a man. You marry his job, his profession, his income, his education, his goals, his family. Boy, if you don't like his family, you're in trouble. All of these things are part of the equation here that you've got to consider. As goes the head, so go you. You need to understand that. But you say, oh, you know, we're in love. We can make it. Right. Yeah, you can for a time. But hear this well. The realities of life will at some point conquer the thrill of romance. I hate to cut the rug out from under you. They'll catch up with you at some point. Of course, after 38 years, I'm still waiting, but it's there. See, the longer you're married, you've got to work harder at it. It's important. But the realities, you know, and I'm not knocking romance at all. Don't get me wrong. But we must at some point be balanced, you know, the romance with the realities of life, or that romance will be snuffed out. Will be snuffed out. Okay. Now. So the impact of the fall is tremendous on the roles. There's a role reversal. He gave up his leadership role. She usurped that role. It had tremendous impact. But it has an impact on the relationship all down through history. If we don't get our thinking straight, biblically, we're going to fall in the same traps in our relationships, in our marriages. So speaking of that, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Look at some things that flow from here that are pertinent. We're not going to study the whole context like we were if we're going through Ephesians, but there's some important things here. That are clearly pertinent. So we should note at the very beginning here, in the introduction to this section, that Ephesians 5 is not a book about or a section about marriage per se. When you get to the chapter, this chapter, marriage is really incidental to the thrust of what Paul is doing here. The thread of emphasis in the book is that Jesus Christ is head of the body called the church. And he makes that point way back in chapter 1 at the end of the chapter in verses 22 to 23 when he says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet." And God the Father put all things under subjection under his feet, Jesus Christ, and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Take it, church universal, all believers in Jesus Christ, not the body here, local assembly, but universal church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ fills all in all. And he's going to talk about, he talks about in chapter 3 of being Christ dwelling and filling the believer through his word, through faith, the faith, the word in you. And it gets down here to chapter 5. And see, much of the book is dealing with that threat. With how he, Christ, relates as the head to the corporate body and to the individual believer in that body. And then Paul now takes that material, that relationship, and says here in this context, he says, look, there's an analogy here. And he uses many different words the as, even as, or like as, and just as, down through here, to say, this is like that. There's an analogy here that's very important for us to see. But the primary focus is on the relationship of Christ to the church, to the body. So if we understand how Christ relates to the church, then we can understand the analogy that he's drawing here, which is the husband relating to wife. And then be better able to understand the husband-wife relationship. With this as background or framework of our thinking, let's look at beginning in verse 22. See, you'd almost think that, well, we're starting off on a marriage aspect here, but it says, wives, and the New American Standard says, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, little problem there. Be subject is in italics. Unfortunately, King James doesn't do that because there is no word for submission there. Oh, it's inferred. Don't go there from verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The fear, the reverence, the awe of Christ. And then the flow, he says, okay, wives, that same being subject or submissive. See, there's first he talks about submission to one another in the body, in the fear of Christ. Then he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. The flow here, really the paragraph started back up in verse 18, where he talked about the command, the imperative there, be filled literally by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the content of the filling. He is the agent of filling. There's no way grammatically you can make that he is the content of filling. But that's another subject for another time. But be filled by the Spirit. Now, the 19, 20, and 21, those verses give us an overview of some things that Paul thinks that are important that demonstrate that that's a reality in the life. That the Holy Spirit, that we're walking by the Spirit. That we are filled by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. Or as we've seen in John, his term for the same thing, walking in the light, abiding in Him. What do we have here? We got actually 5 participles that give us, and they're imperatival participles, drawing their force and thrust from the command to be filled by the Spirit. Speaking is one of them. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing, second one. Making melody, third one, with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks. You know, someone that's grumbling and bitter and holding grudges. You ever run across people like that? They've had grudges for 30 years against somebody. Because they can remember it. At 2:15 on 1971, Thursday afternoon, whatever it was, somebody did something, said something that upset them. And they're still bitter about it. I'll tell you what, that one, if it's a believer, is not reflecting being filled by the Spirit. Giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And, literally it should be being subject, present tense, but it's that present imperatival idea, and that's why they put the be subject, because it gives, but yet the giving thanks, the speaking, they really put the present there. Anyway, they weren't too consistent. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, the fear, the awe, the respect that He deserves as our Savior. So that's the background. And so, from that standpoint, from that idea, the thrust of the being filled by the Spirit, he goes on. Wives, literally, to their own husbands as to the Lord. See, so it says, we're to be subject to one another within the body. There's a relationship there. But then he moves right on. Wives to their own husbands as to the Lord. The emphasis of the context here. How the husband and wife are to relate to one another. We need to understand a couple of things here. To develop a couple of things. First, what the relationship is being compared to is crucial. We need to be clear on this. What's the comparison? Christ to the church. Throughout the passage, the as, the even as, the so also, the just as, indicate that we have analogies here. We need to recognize that. And the idea here is that as you wives, verse 22, are submissive to Christ, so also be to your own husband. See, we're submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. in a relationship with Him. And He is to be the one that directs our relationship. But the idea here with verse 22 is, you wives are submissive to Christ, so also be to your own husband. Idios. Your own private, unique possession. Your husband. Remember, choose well, ladies. And he says, as. See, the comparison here, the adverb of comparison, to the Lord. Submissive to the Lord, submissive to your husband. And then in verses 23 and 4, he goes on and starts explaining why. For. The four here says, look, here's the reason. And it says, in a little conjunction here, says this is a reason based on facts. Based on facts. Paul's not pulling this out of culturally, you know, oriented viewpoint at all. This is divinely inspired information here. We need to recognize that. It's based on facts. So the relationship is compared to Christ and the church. That's important to recognize that. The second basis for this relationship is that it is linked to God. It's linked to God. A right relationship to God is the basis for proper function in all relationships. Not just between the husband and wife, but in all relationships in life. If they are to be what God intends them to be for you, you can't rule Him out of the equation either. What we have here is going back to what I've termed before, I think. The old triangle principle. Depending on the context, God or Christ, that's the main relationship aspect right there. But whether it's husband, wife, and we'll look at some others, but right here it's husband and wife. If this relationship is to be what it is supposed to be, what's he say? As to the Lord. Don't forget this one. Either party. Or it diminishes this relationship here. It really does. It will impact that. Now, all relationships have this triangular aspect, a third party. God or Christ is a part of it. And if we don't see that, we get a problem. In fact, we'll digress here a little bit and just look at this because it's so important to this whole aspect. And we'll just, and I said all relationships, we can see what I think, 5 of them. So we'll just establish it biblically from Scripture, these things. Now we've got here in verse 22 of Ephesians, this particular relationship. Down in verse 25, it also is emphasized somewhat when he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. There again, your love, in fact, that's a command we're going to see. Command to love your wife. But what's the pattern? As Christ loved the church. Okay? So it goes back again to that third party. And see, so often when we look at this relationship, husband and wife today out there, I say, well, you know, is marriage to be based on just the mutual comfort of each party? If you leave your socks on the floor, I'm going to smack you. So you pick up your socks. You don't want to get smacked. You have a strange truce, if you will. But is that the framework for marriage, that kind of thing? both parties have a fantastic opportunity and capability of causing chaos in that relationship. When one does something and the other responds back, retaliates in some way, usually in an attempt to make life miserable for the partner. What's one thing that we must always remember? True in husband and wife relationship, it's true in any relationship. You're both sinners. You both have an old sin nature. Both have the basic sinner motivation or mentality. I want my way. I want it now. You want your way. You want it now also. See, it's that self-centered. We forget when we come together, this oneness, it's no longer I or me, it's we in marriage. And see, if you're not ready to make that commitment, don't get married. You're not ready. You're not ready. So we've got this, we both have old sin natures. And when we let that old nature rule, we choose to present ourselves to it for service, if you will, as we saw back in Romans 6. The conditions are ripe for chaos, for problems. The only way to keep them in check or how? Well, the context, by walking in the Spirit, by continually being filled by the Spirit, operating within the sphere of His will, His prescribed will. He lays out those parameters in His Word. What God says is, if you will concentrate on your relationship with Me, then that relationship with your spouse, with all of its bumps in the road, you'll be able to work through those. They'll smooth out. You'll have the assets to deal with the tests, the realities of living in a sin-cursed world. See, we have all three entities here in verse 22. The wives, be subject to your own husbands. There's the second party. As to the Lord. Third party. And really, He's not the third one. He's the first one. It just happens to be listed third here in the context. Too many people look at the first part of the verse and stop. I mean, they want a hand. Say, be subject. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. And stop. See, it is not wives submit to your husbands, but wives in the same manner as you submit to one another in the fear or reverence of the Lord in verse 21. To your husbands also as to the Lord. Paul is only talking to believers here. What is to govern our relationship? First, with one another as believers, and secondly, as husband and wife. Our relationship with Christ, our relationship with the Holy Spirit. So do you see the triangle here in verse 22? Submission, biblically, is not subjugation or slavery. Submission is recognizing God's order here in the home, in this husband-wife relationship, and cheerfully responding within that relationship. Now, we can look at another relationship. Just go to, should be on the same page, chapter 6, verse 1. Parent, child, or children. Parent, child. Ephesians 6:1. Children. It's addressing children. Obey your parents. Present in parents. Keep on obeying your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So you have children, parents, in the Lord. Third party there. Notice that it doesn't say, children, obey your parents because they know best. They should, if they're mature believers. But God knows better than that. They have old sin natures. They'll make mistakes at times. But the divine design is, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That is in your best interests. As your parents are spirit-empowered and led believers, they will have ultimately your best in view. And as the child also looks to the Lord, builds that relationship also. And in his response, or her response, obeys their parents, that obedience will be honored. Warren Wiersbe made an interesting observation on this verse. And he says the modern version of this verse goes like this. It's the way it's applied out there, unfortunately, today. It says, parents, obey your children. For this will keep them happy and bring peace to the home. Will it? I don't think so. It's a surface thing if it does. This is contrary to God's order, and it will only bring chaos eventually. Oh, you may not see it for a while. Children are never, never to dictate policy in the home. It leads to chaos. Chaos in the family leads to ultimately the children not being prepared for life. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says that the children are to be obedient because it is well pleasing to the Lord. So children in their relationship to parents are to be obedient in the Lord. That, again, a third part of the relationship. Parent, child, God or Christ. The Lord here. Now the third relationship we go is to the believer and to the government. Whoa. The government. 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. He's addressing believers. To every human institution, a government, whether to a king as the one in authority or to the governors as sent by him. That includes old Jesse down here. I would read him into the picture there. For punishment of evildoers, I mean, that's the purpose. From Genesis, from Romans 13, you get that same picture. For the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. By living and functioning correctly within the laws, that's part of your responsibility as a believer, and you're going to have an impact. As you operate with integrity, people are going to notice. People are going to notice. When you're in business, and I worked for 13, 14 years as an adjunct to the ministry to help pay the bills. And then I was, painted houses, did some construction, remodeling, did a few kitchens and bathrooms and this kind of stuff, whatever came along. And it was important. I felt extremely important that, what I did in those jobs reflected on who I am and what I am in the ministry. People looked at it, say, hey, the work I did. If I did a slop job, paint job, or whatever, I mean, that reflected back. If I didn't pay my bills, if I was, you know, negligent in whatever area, it was reflected back on who I am as a believer and my responsibility as a pastor. I mean, that's true for all of us, whatever we're in, whatever job we have. Paul in Colossians 3 says, you know, we do all, everything after the Lord. Because we don't know who's watching, who's observing, who's going to be impacted by our application of truth. And it's very, very important. And so we have here, we had submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Well, again, we've got believers, the Lord's sake, to what? The government, ruling authorities, the laws. Now, that's not saying that all the laws are brilliantly devised or are good. I think probably one of the worst things that we have, and the whole basis of social engineering, is our tax code. It's hogwash. It's garbage. But I, you know, it'll change only for the worse, because they're using it for social engineering to control and manipulate people, the population. Of course, everybody ought to have to every quarter sit down and do what I do, and write them a check. So do you see how much that you're sending? But that's another subject. We get off on that, we'll be in deep trouble, and they'll haul me off here. Well, anyway. Well, they're getting a little touchy here in places, you know, so whatever. In fact, one of my buddies made a couple of presentations. In fact, I made this Wednesday night show you, those that come Wednesday night, I'll show you the gist of how he presented some real issues in dispensationalism versus covenant theology. Fascinating. But anyway, this is an MIT guy. He graduated from MIT. He's a mathematician. He's a meteorologist. Did his tour in the Air Force. Went to Dallas Seminary back in the 60s. Pastored for 12 years. He's no longer a pastor. He's now working for the Army Department. And he says, you know, this is what I see and what I know of what is operating. We are now in violation of so much of the Constitution, so much of the laws. We live in a police state, and it's scary. Scared him. But anyway, he operates back there, just outside of Washington, D.C. But anyway. But what does verse 15 say? For such is the will of God. It's His desire for us to operate in this, you know, to live lawfully. To live with integrity. Because it has an impact. And if we don't, it's going to have a snowballing impact in our life and in with others. So as we are to relate to the law, the ordinances of government, as unto God. Again, always that third party, if you will. Fourth area. Believer to believer. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. He's addressing believers here in the context of be kind to one another. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving each other. Be kind. Forgive. What's the basis? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, He set the example. Again, the triangle. The forgiveness, the attitude of our as believer to believer goes right back to what Christ has done for you and me. Believer to believer, so we can put that on our chart here. Believer, believer in Christ. Yeah. And the idea here with all of these if these relationships are to be what God intends them to be, all that they should be, you have to keep that third party, Him, Christ, God, in view. Okay? Then the last one. And this would take us to a work situation again. Master-servant. Employer-employee today. The boss and the worker. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Master to servant to master in heaven. Earlier in 22 and 23 of chapter 3, he turned it around a little bit. When he says, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, you know, just doing things from the external to make points, but with the right motivation, sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The motivating force for what you do is your relationship with Him. It should be for everything. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. That's your motivation. That's why whatever job you have, no matter how meaningful, you may be down here at Hardee's flopping hamburgers or whatever as a starting job, whatever it is. I know my kids started at some of those jobs. Burger King, flopping burgers. You know. My son, he spent his time flopping paint with me, you know, in between semesters or summer breaks and stuff. But which in a way, I tried to get him, especially in college, to go back and, you know, you needed to start looking for summer jobs in his computer field. And he's, no, no, Dad. He says, I'll come home and I'll spend the time with, you know, his motivation, so he could play baseball. That was, you know, if he was taking one of those jobs, he couldn't play baseball. So. And but anyway, it didn't ultimately hurt him in the long run. I thought maybe it would, but it didn't. And he's doing well, but anyway, maybe too well, too quick. I don't know. I just, you know, anyway, you often as dads, you wonder about those things. But anyway, master, servant, a master in heaven. Remember, He is in charge. He is in charge. Okay, so back to the marriage aspect. For a sound marriage, then, we must first, if our marriage is to be what it ought to be, we have to have a sound relationship with the Lord. It has to be there. And in fact, in all of these relationships, to be truly successful, to be what He intends them to be, to go beyond the so-called true stage in a relationship, you need to have that ongoing relationship with Him. Always. But back in our context of Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. Be submissive to Him as you are to Christ. So all wives must learn to make the appropriate adjustment to God. And every husband must make that appropriate adjustment to God. When and if this occurs, everything else in the relationship will fall into place. Oh, it doesn't mean that everything is, there's no, not going to be any rough spots here and there. But if you keep your eyes on Him, it'll have a tremendous impact on those bumps in the road. But we have to recognize, we have to be honest, we have to deal with the realities of life. We have that old nature. And sometimes the desires, the lusts of that old nature are so strong, we let that override the sound doctrine that we know. From Ephesians 5, we also have some very concrete, tangible elements of love in marriage. Paul also presents some analogies. And, well, this will take a couple, probably better part of a session to develop, so I think I'll wait here till next Sunday. But plus we have the celebration this afternoon for the graduates, which is a very important time for them. And need to remember that. And if you can be here to recognize that, do that. And then Mike will have a message to challenge them. And this is a very important time. They need to be cognizant of these relationships and these the thing that is important in each one of these relationships. Because at this time frame, they're going to be making many choices in the next few years. Profession. Life mate. All these kind of things. If it's done in the wrong framework, from the wrong standpoint, the consequences downstream are going to be serious. And it's important. So we'll stop here and pick up with the concrete, tangible things. You know, things like we'll see next Sunday morning. How he describes, he gives that command to love the wife. But we have some clues here. What's involved in this love that he's commanding here? And we need to orient to that. And plus they will find that no place does it say, wives, love your husbands. Verse 33 says, you respect your husband. Does that mean you don't have to love him? No, we'll see. So she's never commanded to. But she is to love her husband. Make no mistake about it. Father, we're thankful that we've had this opportunity this morning to expand our understanding of your word in this area. We just pray that you'd continue to challenge and encourage each of us to live and function what our relationship is that we're dealing with, to maintain our relationship with you as primary, so that we can maintain the right frame of reference, right thinking, right viewpoint, as we deal with wives, husbands, children, on the job, whatever it is. And we just thank you that you've made the provision so that we can understand these things and know what is in our best interests. Because you are our Creator and you are omniscient. You know what is in our best interests. And we so often get sidetracked off on the minutiae when what is really important we miss. And we would also, Father, as we close, once again, pray that if anyone is here without Christ this morning, without having believed in Jesus Christ, not having placed their faith in Him, recognizing that He was judged in their place, He paid the penalty for their sin, that they will place their trust in Him this morning, that they will believe on Him and have, as a result, the gift of eternal life, that they will then have that eternal security that is theirs, having believed in Jesus Christ, because all the work is His. He's done it all. All we need is to respond and believe. We just thank you so much for what we have in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.
Let's close with number 414, 414, stand and sing verses 1 and 3.